Well, I heard a great story this week. I heard a story about a burglar who on one occasion was breaking into a house. It was Christmas Eve. House was a house of a wealthy family. He just knew he was going to clean up and really get a lot of good loot from that place. But he broke in, stepped through the front door, shut the door behind him. He was standing there in pitch darkness when he heard a voice say, "I see you, and Jesus sees you too." He was petrified. He stood there. He knew the jig was up. He understood someone had caught him. He didn't know what to do, and he heard the voice again. It said, "I see you, and Jesus sees you too." And then the burglar, just with a trembling hand, lifted up the flashlight and flipped it on to see who had caught him. And when he flipped it on, there on a table in front of him was a cage with a parrot in it. And the parrot said again, "I see you, and Jesus sees you too." And then he broke out in laughter at the relief of knowing it was only a parrot. But his laughter was short-lived when he began to hear a growling, snarling sound. And he lowered the flashlight, and there beneath the table, crouched and growling, was a Doberman Pinscher ready to pounce. And the parrot said, "Attack, Jesus, attack." Isn't that a great story? I love that story. Well, evidently, this was a fellow who didn't really comprehend the Jesus he was dealing with. Amen? Now, I had to get that story in. I'm not quite sure what it has to do with the message this morning, but it was a great story. I think, however, on a more spiritual note, a lot of us are pretty much that way in the Christmas season. We don't fully comprehend the Jesus that we're dealing with either. That's kind of a stretch, but I had to use it. I think a lot of us during the Christmas season really don't comprehend the God that we're talking about. Have you noticed that during Christmas there's a lot of Jesus stuff that goes on? A lot of God talk that flies around. But for all the Jesus stuff that happens and all the God talk that's given, I don't know that we really understand who we're talking about and comprehend this God of Christmas. And that's tragedy, and I think we need to do something about it. And I can't think of a better time to do it than the Sunday before Christmas. And I can't think of a better way of dealing with the problem than to look at who God really is through the Christmas story. And so that's what I want to do this morning. But I want to do it in a passage of Scripture we rarely ever study at Christmas time, an unusual perspective of the Christmas event. Take your Bible, if you will, please, and I want you to open them up to the book of Galatians. Back to the passage we read a moment ago. Look in Galatians chapter 4. And in a moment, we begin again with verse 4. We're going to talk about God as He is, God, the God of Christmas, and what He's really like. Galatians chapter 4, beginning with verse 4. Now, you know, and I do, that the Christmas story doubtlessly is the greatest story ever told. Now, you can talk about all the other things, the life of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection. All of those things are very, very important. But it all begins with a Christmas story. It all starts with the birth of the babe in Bethlehem. But you have to understand what the Christmas story is about. If you analyze it, the Christmas story, understood properly, is really just the story of God. That's all it is. The Christmas story, the Christ event, is the story of God. It is literally the story of God who becomes man. It is the story of deity that enters into humanity, the story of the infinite who chooses to become finite. It is the story of God who is spirit choosing to become man in the flesh. It is the incredible story of God who is holy God becoming man who is a lowly man. What an incredible story that is. The whole story of Christmas, though, is the story of God intervening in the life of man. Now, there are many places in the Bible where this story is mentioned and this truth is given. For example, in the Gospel of John, in the first chapter, we read these words. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then in the 14th verse, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as of the only begotten of the Father." In the book of 1 Timothy, we read, "Great is the mystery of godliness, that God would manifest Himself in the flesh." In the book of Hebrews, we read about Christ, who is the express image of God the Father. In 1 John, we read about Jesus Christ, who is God come in the flesh. And there are all these wonderful verses describing the God of Christmas, how God became a man. But of all the verses in the Bible that speak of this, none is more concise and clear in its teaching than this passage in Galatians chapter 4. Let me show it to you. Take your Bible, go back and look in Galatians 4. Now, this is a passage we rarely read at Christmas time, but it's a great Christmas passage. Look in verse 4 again. And as I read this, you see if you can see Christmas in it. Verse 4 says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." Now, did you hear Christmas in that passage? Listen to it one more time and notice verse 4. Just read that verse again. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. There it is. That's the Christmas story. That's Paul's giving to you the Christ event in a little capsule. It's almost as though God here is giving you, or Paul here is giving you the Christmas story in miniature. It's like a snapshot of the greatest event that has ever occurred in human history. It is a cameo of God's omnipotent grace. In one clear little passage, the Apostle Paul speaks about the Christ event. But now, let me make this clear to you. In this passage of Scripture, Paul's main concern is that you understand God in the Christmas story. Paul wants you to understand some wonderful things about the God of Christmas. And so he gives you some insights into two or three that I want us to look at. Now, before I get into this, I need to warn you about something. Now, the message this morning is one of those messages that is intensely theological. Let me say it again. I want you to catch it. This is one of those messages and one of those passages that is intensely theological. And that's okay. It ought to be. In fact, I really believe that Christmas ought to be the most theologically focused time of the year. In fact, we preachers have a real dilemma. Our dilemma is that the Christmas story is the greatest theological story in the Bible. And we need to preach it theologically. But the trouble is, the Christmas season is, for most folks, the time when they are least focused on theology. Truth of the matter is, we get so wrapped up in the myths of the secular traditions that we forget to study the truth of the Christ event. Well, we ought to do something about that. We really do need to dig in and go deep in theology during the Christmas season. So today, that's what we're going to do. But now, let me make this clear to you. You need to know that this is one of those occasions when the theology lends itself to some good practical application. This is deep theological truth, but it yields some practical Christian stuff. Did you hear what I said? I'll say it again, because some of you are phasing on me already. This is deep theological truth that yields some practical Christian stuff. So I guess what I'm saying to you is this. Don't go to sleep. Stay with me on this. It's important stuff. Hang in there. And if the person next to you seems to be bobbing off, punch him one good time. Make sure he's awake. This stuff's going to be important. All right, let's get started. Now, the first theological insight that I want you to gain from the passage, and write it down, the Apostle Paul wants you to know this. Paul is describing this great truth about God. He wants you to know that God, listen, God knows what He is doing, and God always does everything right on time. Did you catch that? Let me say it again. Here's the first great insight Paul gives. God knows what He's doing, and He always does everything right on time. Let me show you why I say that. Take your Bible, look again in verse 4. Galatians 4:4 begins with this statement. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son. Did you catch that? Listen to it again. When the fullness of time had come. Listen to it one more time. When the fullness of time. Now, you understand what he means by that? Do you understand what he's saying when he says when the fullness of time had come? Let me give you the meaning. Let me give you a paraphrase. What he was saying was this. When everything was just right. When time had been prepared, when God knew the world was ready and ripe for the coming of Christ, at that very moment when God knew best to send Christ, that's when Christ came. Or to put it to you yet in another way, what he was saying was this. When Jesus Christ came on the scene, He was not 1 hour late or 1 minute early. He was right on time. God knew what He was doing, and He does everything right on time. Have you ever wondered why Christ was born 2,000 years ago? Why not 1,000 years before that, or 1,000 years after this, or why not right now, this very moment? Why didn't Christ come in our lifetime? Why not? Well, here's why. Because God knows what He's doing. And God does everything on time. And at that very moment when Christ came, it was the one time in history that He could come. That everything was prepared and everything was right and ripe for His coming. Now, that doesn't mean that everybody was ready to receive Him. It just simply means that all the events of history had come together at one central focal point, and everything in history was now pointing to that one climactic event, and Jesus Christ could come. That's what it means. See, you have to understand something about the coming of Christ in the world. When Jesus Christ came in the world, He didn't just pop on the scene. He didn't just leave the realms of glory one day and say, you know, I think I'll stretch my legs and go down to earth. He didn't say, hey, you know, I think it'd be a neat idea to be born of a virgin and live like human beings live. No, when Jesus Christ came on the scene, it wasn't on a whim. Christ came after millenniums and millenniums and millenniums of God laying the groundwork, preparing the people, bringing history to a focal point, to a unique position so that He could come. Let me explain that more fully. If you guys will read your Bible and look at it carefully, you will notice that your Bible has two major divisions. This is nothing new to you. You all know this. Your Bible is divided into the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, one of the problems we have when we study the Bible is that we read through the Bible as if it is one continuous story, as if the Old Testament picks up or leaves off where the New Testament picks up. We read through the Bible as if the Old Testament happened and then immediately the New Testament came on, as if the last statement in Malachi leads to the very first statement of Matthew. Look up here. That is not at all how the Bible is. You need to understand that there was an expansive period of time between the Old and the New Testament. Bible scholars refer to it as the interbiblical period. It lasted 400 years. There was 400 years between the last line of Malachi and the first statement of the book of Matthew. Now let me ask you a question. What do you think was going on during that time? What was God doing during those 400 years? Well, many people believe that God wasn't doing anything. That it was 400 years of silence, 400 years where God didn't move, 400 years where God wasn't involved. In fact, God's own people, the Jews, believed that somehow or another God had forsaken them. And they talked about how there was no voice of God, no prophet of God, as if God had left them alone. That is not true. Let me tell you what God was doing in the 400 years between the Old and the New Testament. God was shaping and molding and maneuvering and making history and bringing history to a climactic point, bringing history down to a certain time and a certain unique position that Jesus Christ could come. In fact, let me give you some history here. You may not like history lessons, but that's okay. I've got the floor. I'm going to do it anyway. But let me tell you some things that were happening during this 400-year period of history. Let me give you some things that were taking place. There are many things we could talk about. But here are some historical things that were happening that prepared the world for the coming of Christ. First of all, there was the advance of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire had spread all over the known world. You say, well, what does that have to do with the coming of Christ? Well, when the Roman Empire spread over the known world, it created an environment of stability and peace where the gospel could flourish. You've no doubt read in your history books about the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. Well, it was necessary for there to be a stability on the world scene when Christ came. That was the first thing that happened. A second thing that was going on during this 400-year period of time was the dispersion of the Jews. The Jews left Palestine and left Jerusalem, and they spread out all over the known world, all over the Roman Empire. And everywhere the Jews went and settled, the first thing they did was they built synagogues. Now, what did that have to do with the coming of Christ? Well, when Christ came on the scene, the gospel was spread immediately throughout the known world. And how was it spread? It was preached from synagogue to synagogue. It is as though for 400 years, God busied Himself building preaching points and pulpits to proclaim the gospel. The third thing that happened during this 400 years was the acceptance of the Greek language. During this 400-year period of time, the Greek language became almost universal. That is, everybody throughout the Roman Empire was learning to speak the Greek language. Much like English today is becoming the universal language, and people all over the world are learning to speak English. In that day, they were all learning to speak Greek. Well, what does that have to do with the coming of Christ? Well, when Christ came on the scene, in order for the gospel to spread accurately, there needed to be one accurate, very accurate language that almost all people would be familiar with so that it could easily spread. And because Greek was the accepted language, now all over the known world, the gospel could spread just like that. And then there was a fourth thing that was happening during this 400-year period. Pagan religions were falling apart. In the Roman Empire, there was a law called the Law of Religio Licita. It meant legal religion. The idea was that you could have any religion you wanted as long as it met certain legal requirements. Because of this, the pagan religions had flourished early on in the Roman Empire. But then, toward the time of Christ, people had come to realize these pagan religions didn't have anything to offer. They had given their soul to pagan religions, and now those pagan religions had failed them. Now, guys, look up here. Do you understand what's going on? For 400 years, He's putting things together. for 400 years through the expansion of the Roman Empire, through the dispersion of the Jews, through the acceptance of the Greek language, for 400 years through all of these things, the failure of the pagan religions, God was getting things said and ready so that there would be peace and stability, pulpits to preach from, a language to preach in, and the hunger of human hearts to seek the truth of God. Isn't that neat? Isn't that great what God did for four? And most folks think God didn't do anything at all. Now, let me tell you the truth about God. God knows what He's doing. And He's always doing something. And whatever God does, He does always right on time. And when Jesus Christ came into the world, ladies and gentlemen, He didn't come 1 hour late or 1 minute early. He was right on time. Everything was set. I don't know who said it, but it's true. If Jesus Christ had come 70 years earlier, we would never have heard of Him. Had He come 70 years later, He would have been a blip on the historical screen, and He wouldn't have mounted to very much. He had to come at a specific moment when the world was right and ready and ripe for Him to come. And at that exact moment, at that very moment, not an hour late or a minute early, at that very moment, God sent forth His Son. Now, I like that, don't you? You say, well, big deal. It's great. I came to church the Sunday before Christmas and I got a history lesson. Well, how does that apply to my life? What does that mean to me? Well, hang in there, Bubba. It means quite a bit. And you need to know it. Let me tell you the truth about God. God always works the same. He's a God of process and pattern. And the God who has always known what He's doing knows what He's doing today. And He always does things just right on time. He does that in your life. Have you ever wondered why God doesn't do certain things in your life when you want Him to, or why some things happen? You know what I believe? I really believe that God uses everything that happens in your life to get you ready for a moment for which you were created. Have you ever thought about that? Now, I know this is a weird theology, and not everybody's going to agree because there are some folks in the world who are wrong, but I really believe that God created every person for a moment in time, something He's moving you toward. I think everything you've ever been through, every experience you've ever experienced, every thought you've ever had, every disappointment that broke your heart, everything that you've ever been through, every joy that lifted you up, every person who discouraged you, everything that ever happens, God is using and bringing you to a moment that He created you for. God knows what He's doing, and He does everything right on time. By the way, He also knows what He's doing with the world and with history. He knows exactly what He's doing, and He's right on time. And one of these days, Christ is going to come again. Did you know, by the way, that there are two phases to Christmas? A lot of folks don't know this, but there really are. There are two dimensions. There's Christmas phase one, happened 2,000 years ago. And the Bible says there'll be a Christmas phase two when Jesus comes again. People often ask the question, if you really believe Jesus is going to come again, how do you explain the fact that He hasn't come yet? Because it's not time. God knows what He's doing. And He does everything on time. And there will come a day when everything is right and ripe and ready, and God will send forth His Son again. It's not yet, but it's getting close. And Christmas phase two will take place. Isn't that neat? You see, this is what you need to understand. Paul wants you to understand this. God knows what He's doing, and He does everything right on time. Let me give you a second great insight from this passage of Scripture. The second theological insight Paul wants you to know is this. God involves Himself with people, and He does it in the most extraordinary ways. Write it down somewhere. The first insight, God knows what He's doing. He does everything right on time. The second insight, God involves Himself with people, and He does it in the most extraordinary ways. In fact, let me make a statement. God is in the intervention business. He has always been in the intervention business. One of the greatest lies of Satan is the lie that says if there's a God at all, He's too busy to involve Himself in your life. Let me tell you about Christmas. If Christmas has dispelled any myth at all, Christmas dispels the myth that God doesn't get involved. You know what Christmas is? Christmas is the ultimate act of personal involvement. It's God intervening, isn't it? It's God who involves Himself with man. But don't miss this. It's not just God's involvement. God's always done that. This is God's involvement in an extraordinary way. Read again what the Apostle Paul is saying here. Paul says in verse 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son to be born of a woman, born under the law. The idea behind that phrase is this. God not only involved Himself, but in the most extraordinary way, God became man. Deity entered the womb of humanity. The most extraordinary teaching of the Christmas story is that God actually became man, that God entered time and space, that the God of the universe became man. Now, I think sometimes we've heard that so much that we kind of let it slide over our heads. In fact, one of the great dangers of the Christmas season is that this becomes trite to us. In fact, I think we have a hard time believing this. Do you find it difficult to believe that God really became a man? Or more importantly, do you find it difficult to believe or to imagine or to picture what it was like for the God of the universe actually to become a human being? What an incredible thing that was. In fact, I think one of the best descriptions I've ever read of it came from Max Lucado. How many of you ever read his books? You ever read Max Lucado or Lucado? You say Lucado, I say Lucado, whatever. Have you ever read his books? I think Max Lucado is one of the greatest Christian writers in America. I don't agree with all of his theology, but I think he's a great Christian writer. Max Lucado wrote a book some time ago entitled God Came Near, and in it he gave a description of God becoming man. I want to read this to you, and I know you don't like to be read to, but you listen anyway. Listen carefully, and don't let it make you mad. But here was Lucado's description of God becoming man. He wrote, "It all happened in a moment, a most remarkable moment. The Omnipotent in one instance made himself breakable. He who had been spirit became pierceable. He who was larger than the universe became an embryo. He who sustains the world with a word chose to be dependent upon the nourishment of a young girl." Now listen, God became a fetus. Holiness slept in a womb. The creator of life became life created. God was given eyebrows and elbows and kidneys and a spleen. He stretched against the walls and floated in the fluids of his mother. Angels watched as Mary changed God's diaper. The universe watched in wonder as the Almighty learned to walk. And Jesus may have had pimples and long and bony knees. He may have been tone deaf, and perhaps the little girl down the street had a crush on him, or vice versa. Lucado goes on to write, "To think of God like this, well, it seems almost irreverent. It's not something we like to do. It's uncomfortable. It's much easier to keep the humanity out of the incarnation, to clean the manure from around the manger, to wipe the sweat out of his eyes, to pretend that he never snored or never blew his nose or hit his thumb with a hammer. It is easier," he said, "to stomach him that way." Now, I want you to listen to his last statement. "There is something about keeping him divine that keeps him distant." Isn't that a great, great statement? What a great way of describing it. But what he's describing is that God became a man. Now, don't miss the point, though. The point is that God did this to intervene in the life of people in the most extraordinary way. Here's the theological truth that has very great practical application. God has always been in the business of involving himself in people's lives. This wasn't the first time, neither will it be the last time. It was the most extraordinary time. But God is always in the business of involving himself in extraordinary ways. Let me give you some of the ways God involves himself with people. I think sometimes God sends angels. I really do. If you go back and read the Christmas story in Luke chapter 1 and 2, before the Christ child was born, angels appeared to Joseph and Mary and Zechariah and Elizabeth. Before God became man, God intervened by sending angels. Do you believe in angels? I believe in angels. In fact, I believe I have a guardian angel, maybe more than one guardian angel. In fact, I believe I've got hundreds of them. I believe I've needed hundreds of them. I prayed in the early service, we dedicated a baby, and I prayed a hedge of protection around that household. Do you know what I think the hedge of protection is that the Bible talks about? I think the hedge of protection are the angels of God. And I think God surrounds his people with his angels. And I believe in angels. And I believe I've encountered angels. And I suspect that you have encountered angels as well. The trouble, though, is that you were so involved in your shallow, two-dimensional perspective of life, you didn't know you were encountering angels. But I believe sometimes God does that. I believe God will send angels. I'll tell you another way God involves himself with people. Sometimes God will use other people. Sometimes God will motivate someone and inspire them to do something, and it's God intervening. I can't tell you the number of times that I've had someone come up to me and say, "Pastor, all week long I've had you on my heart. all week long. I couldn't get you off my mind. I've been thinking about you and I've been praying for you. And I don't know if anything's wrong, but I just can't get you off my heart. And so many of those occasions are occasions when I'm going through a down or a discouraging or a dark moment. I have a friend named Jim who lives in New Orleans, Louisiana. I rarely ever see him. But every once in a while, in the most inexplicable way, God puts him on my heart. I don't know why, but he just puts him on my heart. And I'll think about him all day long and pray for him. And I'll call him and say, "Hey, Jim, I just had you on my heart. I just wanted to know if anything was happening." And usually on those occasions, it's an occasion where life is kicking him hard. And God put him on my heart. You know what that is? I think that's an intervention. I think God's involving, not just by sending angels, but by using people. And then there are occasions when God will involve himself by orchestrating circumstances in the most unusual ways. I heard not too terribly long ago, a true story, it involves our church. A woman in Washington State was going through a time of great crisis, and at the moment she was going through crisis, she picked up one of the tapes of one of our services, and she listened to one of our worship events, and something was said in that tape that turned her around and helped her get through the crisis at that moment she was going through. I have to tell you something about that woman, though. She had never been to our church. She had never heard of our church. She didn't know who was preaching. You know how she got that tape? A woman who was driving through this county on the interstate was listening to the radio and was listening when I preached a certain message, and she didn't know who preached it or who the church was or what church it was. That woman driving through on the interstate found out who was preaching the message, called our church, asked for a copy of that service, that tape. She took that tape, she listened to it all the way through, and she gave it to a family member. That family member listened to the tape and gave it to a friend. That friend listened to a tape and gave it to another friend who happened to be traveling west. She put the tape in her tape player in the car and listened to it as she traveled from Tennessee to Washington State. When she got to Washington State, she was talking to a friend, and that friend asked her about the tape, and so she just gave this tape to the friend. This friend knew a woman who had a friend who was facing a problem, and they gave that tape to her. And word came back through all the grapevine that God had done a remarkable work in her life and had used. Now let me ask you a question. Is that a remarkable sequence of coincidence or divine orchestration? I believe it's a divine orchestration. This past week, a lady called. She spoke to my secretary. I was tied up. She listens to our radio broadcast in another state. And every Sunday, she listens as she's going into Sunday school. And she never gets to hear the last of the message because she's getting into Sunday school. Two or three weeks ago, she was listening, and somehow or another, they were providentially hindered, and they couldn't get to the Sunday school, and they managed for the first time to hear the sermon all the way through. And at the end of that sermon, I was talking about the fact that everyone's going to die, but there is hope in eternity. And then I talked about the great hope of heaven, and I shared that wonderful statement that Dwight L. Moody made on his deathbed when he said, "Earth is receding, and heaven is descending, and I am going home." This woman and her husband talked about that. She and her husband sat there for a while, and as I understand it, they talked about that, and it meant a lot to them, and they were discussing this whole great reality of eternal life, and little did they know how much it was going to apply. That evening, their son unexpectedly died. Was that a remarkable coincidence, or could it have been a divine orchestration? See, I believe that's the kind of God we have. The God of Christmas, ladies and gentlemen, knows what He's doing, and He does everything right on time. And the God of Christmas is a God who involves Himself personally, and He does it in the most extraordinary ways. And I suspect if you'd pay attention, you'd sense God's involvement in your life. I need to give you one last truth that Paul talks about here. The final insight that he gives about the God of Christmas is this, that He really is a God of love, but it is the love of a father. I don't have a whole lot of time, but I want you to see this. Go back, if you will, in chapter 4. One last time, read this. Verse 4 says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law." Now watch. "To redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba." See that? Abba, Father. "Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and a son, then an heir of God through Christ." Now, I don't have time really to develop that, so let me just get to the to the point here, skip to the chase. This passage of Scripture, in my opinion, is a passage of Scripture that is often read in the wrong way. In fact, I think most of the time when we interpret this passage of Scripture, we put the emphasis in the wrong place. I can't tell you how many Bible commentaries I've read who, when they're interpreting this passage of Scripture, emphasizes the phrase, to redeem those who are under the law. As if the most important part of this passage is redemption. And they go to great length and great detail to describe all the legal ramifications of being redeemed by God. Let me tell you, I think you've missed the point. The real point of this passage is not redemption. It's adoption. The real issue being dealt with here is not a God who can redeem us, but a God who redeems us because He loves us as His children. I think what Paul wants you to know is this, that God really loves you. And it's the love of a father. That phrase adoption means to bring into the family circle. The whole picture that he's giving you here is the picture of God who cares. Now, I don't think that impresses you. In fact, I suspect there are a lot of you, when I preach about God who involves Himself and loves you as a father, you say, phew, so what? Do you know why I think we're that way? I think for the most part we are that way because we have been crippled by our own fathers. We hear that God is a father, and immediately into our own mind comes this image of a harsh, judgmental, legalistic, pharisaical father figure that maybe we had. You know, God understood we'd have that problem. And so to make it very clear to you what kind of love He has for you, He adds this statement. He says He sends forth the Spirit of His Son into your heart to cry, Abba, Father. Do you know what the word Abba means? You've heard me say it before. Abba is an Aramaic term. Loosely translated, it meant dear father, or in a more up-to-date idiom, it would mean daddy or papa. That's the best way to understand it. And when you grasp that, what Jesus was saying when He talked about it in the New Testament, what Paul is saying when he speaks of it here in Galatians, is the God of the universe loves you like a papa. Not some austere father figure that is judgmental and legalistic and rules with an iron hand, but a loving, intimate, affectionate papa. Have you ever thought about God like that? If you get down to it, that's really what Christmas was designed to show you. That God really loves you like that. In fact, the real meaning of Christmas is not just the babe of Bethlehem, but the real focus of Christmas is the babe of Bethlehem who points to the Abba of glory. God really loves you. He is not a harsh, vindictive, judgmental God. He is the loving Father. Now you put all of that together, and that is the God of Christmas that Paul describes. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You that You are the Abba. Paul's insights are deep and theological, and yet they have such practical implication. I realize there are those today who can't really grasp this concept of the loving Father. I think there are people who are here who've been crippled in their thinking. Their image of the Father God is messed up by their understanding of earthly fathers. And the very idea that You love us like an Abba is a hard concept to grasp. But it is the main teaching that Christ gave about You. That You love us. And Christmas was Your time of saying to the whole world that I am the loving Father. For those who've never come to know You in that light, today would be the time when they should and could. We come to know the Father through the Son. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Abba, to the Father, but by Me. But through Jesus Christ, everyone in this room, Lord, can come to the Father. Thank You for Christmas and the Christmas message and the Christ of Christmas and the Abba of Christmas. Father, would You speak in powerful ways take disjointed words and weak statements and use them in a way that I can scarce imagine. There are people who need to make decisions for you. Let this be the day those decisions are made firm. Let them hear you speak, not just me. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. May I tell you one other thing about a father? A loving father does for his child what his child can't do for himself. A loving father doesn't do for his children what his children can do for themselves, but that which they can't. What God did 2,000 years ago is He did what you and I can't do for ourselves. God made a way for us to know Him through His Son Jesus. That deity could connect with humanity by placing faith in what deity has done when He came to earth as man. The whole message of Christmas is that God loves you and you can know that love and you come to know that love through Jesus Christ. And if you would pray a simple prayer and mean it in your heart, and ask God to forgive you of your sins and Christ to be your Lord and Savior, I believe He would do that. And I believe that simple prayer would be step number one towards your eternal life. And God will enter your heart. And from that moment on, God will begin to shape you and change you and make you what He wants you to be. The gospel is not complicated. It is incredibly, incredibly simple. God loved us so much that He did for us what we could not do for ourselves. That's why He sent us His Son. And all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's what Christmas is all about.